know, in case you haven't heard, we're going to be electing a president to govern the United States of America. We are thankful for the system of checks and balances, but we do believe that it makes a difference who sits in the office of the president. We would pray that God would use whoever places there to for his glory and for his honor, if for no other reason than to crowd the church nearer to him and to place our reliance upon him. But it's interesting as we get closer to the election that we hear all the different slogans that each of them make. Both of them are good at coming up with different slogans. I think one of the candidates was a couple of years ago was Make America Great Again. I think this campaign is Keep America Great, I think. I normally throw away my political advertisement. I don't actually read it, but I asked Matt Tramp how we should vote. No, I don't. And then the other candidate, I think, is We Can't Go Back. I think that's what it is. But we know there's some implications to those statements. And it's important for us to know their values. It's important for us to know the party's platform, their goals, their intents, because it tells us what we can expect in their leadership. The problem with that is that no matter how many promises are made during the campaign, because they are both a part of humanity, we are never certain that they will actually fulfill their promises or even accomplish what they say they will do. That's the end of the political statement. And it's not really meant for a political statement. It was to make a point that there is a purpose or a mission statement that is given that helps us to understand the whole reason why a person is going to be in office. That's what we find here in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord tells us why Jesus came. And as we read this, we understand that this mission statement, if you will, this manifesto, was not written in time and space, but it was established in eternity, in the very heart and desire and decree of our Heavenly Father, that he would call to himself a people for his own sake. And he would do it through the means of a Savior. It was written centuries prior to Jesus' birth, and yet Jesus quotes it and claims himself to be its fulfillment. And that's kind of the astounding thing about the passage of Scripture. I want to read through the text together this morning, beginning in verse number 14, and then I want us to work through the things that take place. We're going to read the entire narrative together, but we're just going to cover the first few verses of this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 14, Luke tells us that Jesus returned. This is from the wilderness temptations. He returned in the power of the Spirit back to Galilee. That is in the northern region of Israel. This is to his own hometown, his own home region. And that's important. That's important to understand the entirety of the narrative. He returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. His reputation preceded him. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so prior to reaching his hometown, which is Nazareth, he has already built up a reputation of the power in his preaching and in his acts, his miraculous acts. And then in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I want you to notice how very specific he is in what he is going to read. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. He knew exactly the text that he would read, because it was by design that he made himself known before his people, and in particular to those of his own hometown. Now, as we continue reading in verse number 18, let's begin back up to verse number 17. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, we would assume that that was customary in the synagogue, but Luke uses this to turn our eyes to the central focus of the narrative, and that is this manifesto that was written by the prophet Isaiah. It begins with Jesus opening the scroll. It ends with Jesus rolling the scroll up and giving it back to the attendant to sit down. And the idea there is that he is sitting down and the people are sitting below him, and he is teaching in a seated position as they are listening at his feet. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was his sermon. Don't get any ideas of your pastor doing the same. We would assume that he said much more, but this is the whole thrust of it. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 22, "All spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And then Jesus turned the tables, and we're going to come to this next Sunday morning. Jesus said to them, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did, in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the people of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to know that you have provided the means by which we could stand before you holy and without blame. We are thankful to know, having examined our own hearts and our own lives, that the means by which we can know righteousness is not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that has been imputed to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the way of salvation, who has made redemption for your people, so that we might be saved by grace through faith. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Minister to our hearts through your word, dear Lord. You know every heart that is represented here this morning. You know every life that is in our presence. You know the circumstances that they are facing and has already been expressed this morning. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen those who need encouragement and strengthening. And I pray that you'd bring low those who need a Savior and needs to be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. Address us right where we are for the ultimate purpose that we would be transformed into the likeness of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to spend the bulk, if not all of our time this morning, on this mission statement in verses 18 and 19. And I want to make three observations about this text. And we're going to have to do a little bit of work this morning. We're going to want to look to Isaiah's, to where this is written in the book of Isaiah, and read it in the context that it was written to get an understanding of what Jesus actually came to do and to whom he actually came. The first thing I want us to notice is to notice the power and authority with which he was sent. I think it's very evident in verse number 18, and the first couple of points is all in verse number 18. But the first part of verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, as we pointed out last week, Jesus was not on a solo mission. This was not something that he endeavored to do on his own. Jesus was acting in obedience to his Father in carrying out the redemptive work to bring a people to himself that was established in eternity past. The Father anointed him. The idea is that of setting apart and of equipping and empowering him for this purpose, for this desired end of man's redemption. Therefore, because the Father has chosen him, because he was of the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, he was the one that was sent to carry out the work that was necessary for man's redemption. The Father anointed him, and therefore the Father placed upon him his Spirit. That's what that text says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord, Jehovah, has anointed me. He has appointed me to a task. He is coming with authority. And we find the Holy Spirit active throughout all of the Gospel of Luke, but especially in these opening chapters. If we were to back up just a chapter, we would find in Luke chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. We find in chapter 4 that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness when he went to be tempted. And we find again in verse number 4, in chapter 4 and verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. What I think is important for us to note here that amplifies this authority by which he had come. This was the authority that came from above to carry out this purpose, is magnified in this audacious claim that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah that would come. Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, he features a key individual playing three roles through whom God is going to do his work. Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel, and a large portion of the book of Isaiah was written in light of the coming exile into Babylon. So he writes, and he depicts this person, who Jesus claims to be, first of all, as God's anointed king. This is how Isaiah presents him. We are told by Isaiah that the Spirit will be upon him, that he'll be called Mighty God, and that of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. Second of all, Isaiah speaks of him as being God's anointed servant, the suffering servant of the Lord. Perhaps you heard that term. We're told by Isaiah that the Spirit will be upon him and that he will die to achieve salvation for God's people as the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. The third way in which Isaiah presents him is as God's anointed warrior. The warrior. We are told that the Spirit will empower him to crush all of God's enemies and being the final salvation to all of God's people. Now, this is all one person that is describing all of these roles, one Spirit-filled servant, king, and warrior who will be Lord of all, who will conquer all and make salvation available for God's people. That's what the book of Isaiah tells us, which was written centuries before Jesus was born. This is the one speaking the words that Jesus read from Isaiah 61, the words we have before us. This is the words from Isaiah. And now, in the ears of those who are sitting at Jesus' feet, here comes the son of a carpenter. Is this not Joseph's son? Didn't we see him sweeping up the sawdust in his father's workshop? He is sitting before them in his local village, declaring that he is the one spoken of by the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news. And he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back. And he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What do you do with such audacious claims? What do you do with a man who claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah? Well, if we were to use the formula of C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, we would either need to accept him as a liar and ignore him altogether, as insane, and lock him up for his own safety, or we would have to bow at his feet as God. Next week, we're going to learn how those in his own hometown responded to that very claim. We've already read it ahead, so it's a spoiler alert. But I want us to notice, second of all, not only his authority by which he came, I want us to see what he came to do. He was sent with good news. The second portion of verse number 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, this is the big picture that he is going to explain in the following verses. The big picture view of Jesus' ministry and work. His coming was the announcement that salvation had come. Now, returning back again to the book of Isaiah, the Lord wrote in Isaiah 40 to his people who were in exile, or that was writing as though they were going to be in anticipation of their exile. He writes to them and he says, comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. In other words, in Isaiah's day, God, after their judgment and after their affliction, God says, I will send one that will comfort and encourage his people. You have paid double for your iniquity. You've been under my judgment for years, but now the Savior has come. So comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Now, in that very text, in Isaiah chapter 40, if you would read the next verses, it speaks of a voice crying out in the wilderness of John the Baptist, just like we read in John in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. It is the preparation of the coming Messiah. Jesus was sent with good news. He was sent to proclaim good news to the poor. Your Bible may translate it to proclaim the gospel to the poor. It's the same thing. Good news to the poor. Look in the passage with me in verse number 19. It says there that Jesus was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is a reference to an Old Testament or a Mosaic, the Mosaic year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50 years. It was a cycle of Sabbaths, of yearly Sabbaths, and ending at 49 years. In the 50th year, this is what would happen. This is what Leviticus 25 says. You will consecrate the 50th year, and you in that year will proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. This was, let me explain what that meant. It was the sabbatical year after seven cycles of 7 years. It was the 50th year. It was to be a time of celebration and rejoicing for the Israelites. The year of the Jubilee involved a year of release from indebtedness. All your debts were forgiven. If you had lost your land through a bad land deal, that was restored back to the family, because it was a gift to God. It was appointed by God to that family. So all the debts were forgiven. All prisoners and captives were set free. All slaves were released. All debts were forgiven. All property was returned to its original owners. And in addition to that, all labor was to cease for an entire year, and those that were bound by labor contracts were released from them. And one of the benefits of the Jubilee was that both the land and the people were able to rest. And Jesus came to proclaim this year of Jubilee. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that this time that we are in right now is a period of time where your debts can be forgiven. It's a Godward relationship. Your sins, your trespasses against your God can be forgiven, set free. That's the good news. Your debts are forgiven. You are set free. You have been delivered from the bondage of sin. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. Now, I think there's a caveat there, because he says this is the year of the Lord's favor, and it seems to indicate that it is an established period of time. For the Israelites, celebrating the literal year of Jubilee, they had 1 year. And then they would begin the cycle again. But at the end of that 1 year, it was over. Here, you begin to accumulate your debts again, hopefully more wisely, with no interest or debt. I think it indicates that this is a dispensation of time that you can find forgiveness and the release of your debt to your God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that God says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. One day when Christ returns, there will be no more time. One day, should you draw your last breath before the Lord returns, there will be no more time. Today is the day of salvation. Now, I want you to notice the third thing here, that he was sent to proclaim. Sent to proclaim. Verse number 18, the latter part of verse 18, and then verse 19. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I think we can better understand this passage by rehearsing the context in which Isaiah wrote it. It was written to Israel who had... He was prophesying that they would be sent into exile for 70 years. That means that they would be driven from their land. They would be exiled to Babylon from their homeland because of sin. For years and years and years of sin. And the great significance is that the land from which they were driven was the land that God had promised them to through their forefather Abraham. And in addition, the city of Jerusalem, where God had chosen to place his name and in which he allowed his temple to be built, was utterly destroyed. Israel was wiped out. Jerusalem was wiped out. The temple where they worshiped their God was wiped out. Their exile and judgment was symbolic of being cut off from their God. And theirs was a microcosm of the state of humanity. Like Adam and Eve, they were put out of the garden and lived under God's judgment. So that's the context we have here. Jesus' mission was not a mission to bring equity to the poor or to deliver those unjustly treated by the Roman government. That's what they were expecting. It was not a mission to provide health services that could restore sight to the blind or heal the sick, although Jesus did do that. Jesus' mission was not to rescue those who were oppressed in society. No, Jesus' mission was to bring spiritual deliverance to those bound in sin under God's judgment. Now, granted, throughout the centuries, Jesus' followers, because of the nature of their new life in Christ, have given themselves to the care of humanity, but this is the byproduct of the gospel, not the gospel itself. The mission of Jesus was to bring spiritual deliverance and spiritual healing. Notice in this passage of Scripture, the objects who will be delivered, that will be delivered. The poor. Liberty to the poor. The poor are poor because in their sin, they are exiled from God and under judgment. This is the picture that we have here. Every human being that enters into this world spiritually dead. Or in these words, spiritually impoverished. We do not have access to the God. We don't have access to the throne of grace. We are poor. We are spiritually bankrupt. And I believe that's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God." Because there is a longing in the heart that God gives to us for him, recognizing our situation, recognizing our condition. We'll get to that in just a minute. Second of all, he is to preach to the captives. And these are captive in their own sin. The Apostle Paul says, even to believers, don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. If you give yourself into your own sin, soon that sin becomes your master. You are a slave to your own sin. For an unbeliever, for those who are outside of Christ, sin saturates every part of who you are. And you are held captive to your own sins. In proclaiming the good news, it would bring restoration to the blind. The blind are spiritually blind and walk in darkness. Again, I want to go refer back to Isaiah chapter 59. This was just two chapters prior to where this mission statement is made. This is what the people are saying. And pick up the spirit of how it is written. They are finding themselves in desperate need of deliverance. They say of themselves, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. There's blindness. It is a spiritual blindness. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warns the people before they enter into the land of promise that they would know God's blessings if they kept his word. But if they lived in disobedience and rebellion against God, they would be cursed. So in Deuteronomy 28, Moses says to them, "The Lord will strike you with madness and with blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness." This isn't a physical blindness. This is a spiritual blindness. You will be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. That's the context that Jesus entered into when he entered into this world. Jesus was sent to proclaim good news to poor, enslaved, blind sinners who stand under God's judgment and desperately need to be rescued. Jesus came to save people who recognize and acknowledge their spiritual poverty and blindness, their bondage to sin and its oppression. Now notice what he proclaims. What does he proclaim? He was to proclaim liberty. Now, we often think of this word liberty as the statue that stands in the middle of the New York Harbor, and we want liberty of life and liberty for free speech and such, but that's not really the context in which it was used. In fact, if you would look at the use of this word that is translated liberty, almost every single time that it is mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to forgiveness. Luke chapter 1 speaks of John the Baptist will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness, that is, liberty of their sin. Again, in chapter 3, in verse 3, John the Baptist is speaking and preaching of repentance for the liberty of sins, the forgiveness of sins. The man that was lowered from the roof for healing. Jesus said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. You have been given liberty. You've been released from your sins." Woman that anointed Jesus' feet, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." So over and again, that idea of liberty is he has brought forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because we need deliverance. And that forgiveness and that deliverance comes only one way, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was Jesus' mission, to preach, to proclaim the good news that the deliverer has come. I want to address two different groups of people that is that are here this morning. When Isaiah penned this manifesto, when Isaiah wrote this, many in Israel had come to see their situation as it really was. They understood their spiritual poverty and their spiritual blindness. And they cried out to the Lord because they knew that they were in bondage to their sins and they were crushed and oppressed because they were under God's righteous judgment. It was the same in Jesus' day. For many, hearing Jesus proclaim liberty meant absolutely nothing. As we'll find, his message was an offense. But for others, who heard Jesus speak and saw his works, it was just what their souls were longing for. So it was good news to them. So this morning, you may wonder if the gospel is relevant for your life today. You may be asking, or you may be searching out something that is missing in your life. And perhaps you're wondering maybe this morning if maybe Christianity is the route to go, if this trusting Jesus as my Savior is the way to go. Is it relevant for my life today? And the answer to that question will turn on how you see yourself. Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I think, illustrates this truth very well, right? The two men that went into the temple to pray, one was a Pharisee. He was very religious. He did understand the Bible fully. He did understand the scriptures, or at least memorize the scriptures. The other one was a tax collector. He was the hated of the hated in society. The Pharisee, first of all, stood by himself, and he prayed this way: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That is the man that stands before God as though he is walking into the doctor's office and makes an appointment, and he goes into the examining room, and he says, Doctor, I just want you to know that I'm in good health. I have no need of you. I just thought you needed good news today, that I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay. All the while, the golf-size tumor is on his brain, which is why he's talking that way. He doesn't realize that he needs the care. The other was a tax collector standing far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm going to be blunt here. If you find yourself in the category of the Pharisee, maybe not a pious gas bag, but perhaps you find yourself, okay. I'm all right. I don't need that religious stuff. I'm not that bad. If you're blind to your spiritual bankruptcy and need, then Jesus has nothing for you. But I do pray that before it's too late, that God in his mercy will bring you to the end of yourself till you cry out for deliverance found in Jesus Christ. I think one of the paradoxes of the good news about God's deliverance in Christ is that it is the most widely rejected good news in all creation. If you find yourself in the category of the tax collector who sees yourself in desperate need of a Savior, as one who is poor, spiritually bankrupt, blind, and captive to your own sin, then it is for you that Jesus has come. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because you are already under condemnation. Jesus came to save sinners. And I would invite you this morning that if you have not yet turned to him in faith, that before I say another word, you turn your hearts toward him right now and cry out for his mercy to save you. You know what is an even greater paradox to the gospel than its rejection? This is going to kind of hurt because it hurt me. I hope it hurts you. This paradox of paradox that is greater than its rejection is its glorious reception as the goodest of all good news by God's people who are then ashamed to proclaim it to others. This doesn't make any sense why we do that. That we know that there is no other news that would truly bring deliverance to our lost friends and loved ones, and yet we are afraid to be laughed at and to be rejected. It does not compute, and yet it is a reality in many of our lives. I want to encourage you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to revel in the glories of how good the good news really is. Because its riches truly are beyond measure. Revel in that truth. Chew on that truth. Meditate upon the truths of the gospel. I want to encourage you to faithfully gather with the saints to provoke one another to love and to good works. That is in our singing to one another, speaking with one another in psalms and hymns. It is in our prayers. It is in the remembrance of the Lord's table. It is in our reading of scriptures together. Faithfully gather with the saints so that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. I would encourage you to participate in corporate worship as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to immerse yourself in the Word of God, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And I want to encourage you to speak of Christ often with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Saturate yourself in the gospel. Learn to speak about the gospel so that it begins to spill out into your life and conversation in the world, so it becomes the norm that Jesus is the forefront of your thoughts and of your words in every interaction that you may have. As God's people, we have the goodest of the good news in all the whole world. Jesus came to save sinners. To God be the glory. Our dear Heavenly Father, the depths cannot be ever reached of the wonders of your good news of deliverance. Every single one of us in this room today, we're born spiritually impoverished, blind to the things of God, captured by our own sin and crushed by its weight of guilt. And it is for us that you came into this world. And for those of us who know you as our Savior, we give you praise because you have brought salvation to us. But for those who are here that have never turned to you for for eternal life. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in the abundance of your mercy, you would draw them to the saving work of your Lord, of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that today, so that right now, they might be saved. This we pray, first and foremost, for your glory, but secondarily, for their good and for their eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather together. In Jesus' name, amen.